Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
We're going to Acts chapter 18. We're going to meet Apollos, Apollonius of Alexandria. And this man, by his hunger for God, his passion, his pursuit of God, is just a prophetic challenge to us all. It's very basic today. Very basic, coming right back to that, to our own heart, our own pursuit of the Lord. And love of him. And Apollos is a tremendous model for that. Father God, would you open the word to us? We're not here for entertainment. We are here to hear the word. And I ask, Lord, that you'd open our ears so that we would hear your truth, our eyes to see Jesus afresh. Lord, we would bring to you submitted hearts, trusting hearts, that when we hear the word, we choose to obey it. That which is truly your word. I pray your word would come today and mine would not. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. All right, here we go. I'll start at Acts 18, verse 24. We're going through the book of Acts. Been a couple years in it, so you wonder how my pace is not fast. But every week we discover somebody new. Paul has been for the last 2 years in Corinth. Great church is taken place there, and then he is sailed from Corinth to Ephesus, which is a huge metropolitan city on the coast of what's today Turkey. There, and on the way, he's not going to stay. He goes to Ephesus and he drops off Aquila and Priscilla. They've been a foundation for him in Corinth, and there's obviously an agreement saying we've got to plant a church in Ephesus. That city cannot not have a church. And so he's leaving Aquila and Priscilla there. They will get a home. They will start their tent-making business, and he will only stay maybe a week, it looks like. He just goes in on one Sabbath, apparently, to the synagogue, preaches there, has an unusually good response. The synagogue says, you got to stay and talk to us more. And he says, I can't. I'm on my way. And we saw that. He's under a vow. Remember? He'd shaved his hair. He'd ended a vow of confessing God's protection over him in Corinth. And now he's got 30 days to make it to Jerusalem where he'll offer that hair. That's a little gross, but he will offer that hair on a peace offering at the temple. That's part of the whole ceremony. It's right there in Scripture. So he's on his way. So what happens today, it takes place in that year while he's gone, because he'll come back. This time he'll walk over land. He'll bring a team from the east, and he'll come there, and he'll be there for years. This is a major place, this Ephesus, for him. So I pick up at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, Luke says it, logios, a man of words, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Did you notice he's teaching the things about Jesus accurately? You see that? Being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Would you say baptism of John? Baptism. All right, so that's what he knows. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. See that? So he had been teaching the way of God, and that term way of God is not just a toss-off phrase. There's a reason for that. He'd been teaching the way of God accurately, but Priscilla and Aquila listened to him in the synagogue there, and probably bring him to dinner is probably what happened. And they explained the way of God to him more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, Achaia is Greece. He wants to go back to probably Corinth and all of those cities of Greece. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And I'm going to go on some more verses, because we're now going to see Paul, when he does return, he encounters 12 disciples who are in the same condition as Apollos. I suspect they're Apollos' disciples. I think they're, where do you find 12 people in Ephesus that believe exactly what Apollos does? I think they're his disciples. But it's very informative to see what Paul does with them when he finds them. So let's follow a little more. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Would you say baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? All right, so we have the baptism of repentance here. Now we have a baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So Paul does, he baptizes them into Christ, buried with Jesus, raised with him in newness of life, something on that order. I get those words from him. So I bet he did say something like that, and newness of life. And so he raised them up, and then he will put his hands on them. You'll notice, by the way, when we baptize people, we do that right in the tank. We lay hands on them, and here you see an example that when you have surrendered yourself like that and given yourself wholeheartedly, God will fill you with the Holy Spirit. All right, he laid his hands on them, and they were then baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll notice the apostles are never satisfied until a person has all three, that they have repented, they have put their entire faith in Christ, and they have been received in a way that the apostles want to see the power come. They're not satisfied theologically that you just somehow have it. In fact, if you don't show something, they're coming down from Jerusalem and laying hands on you until you do. So they want you to have what happened to them at Pentecost. And so they pray for them, and then these guys are lit. All right. There are those who believe in God and those who love God. Everyone who loves him believes in him, but not everyone who believes in him loves him. This is because God is real. He's a person with a distinct personality. You'll often hear people say things like this: "I can't believe in a God who would," and in other words, they don't like the God they see in the Bible. And they refuse to follow a God they can't modify until he comes up to their high standards. Now, did I say that a little meanly? I tried. No. They. How many times? You would just stop and think about it. I can't believe in a God. In other words, when God comes up to your high standards, then you can believe in him, right? Pretty gutsy, shall we say? One distinguishing fact about people who talk like this is that they have never personally met God. It's all theory and philosophy. Because people who've actually met him talk differently. They speak about him as if he's a person, and they think he's there watching somewhere in the room. And to be honest, there's a bit of fear left in them, because he was much bigger than they originally thought. Actually, he was downright intimidating. It was obvious he had come down to their level to talk with them. In that moment, it never even crossed their mind to tell him ways they felt he needed to change. Let me ask this. How many of you would say, "I have actually met God"? Not, "I believe in him, I'm convinced, I confess these things." That's wonderful. I'm not knocking that at all. But you would say, "No, I've had an encounter with God. I have met God in whatever way it is, but I know he was there. How many would say, I've had that? Look at the hands. Look at the hands. I can tell you who you met. He was bigger than you thought. There is a fear, was there not? Not a fear because he's bad. Not a fear that he might do something evil, but it's like, oh, wow. You are God, right? See, this is what I think when you get into people who just philosophize left and right, you can just basically cut it down to that. They haven't met him. Because when you meet him, it just changes you. In fact, this is to me why one of the reasons the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so important. Important for our young people. Important for all of us. Don't just live on a theology. You need to have God come and touch you, encounter you, and you need to feel he touches you. Not just knows you, but there's something about when his presence comes upon you, when he's close to you like that, you sense, you love me, you know me, you are interested in me. I don't know, I don't even understand why, but I sense, I can feel it. I don't need words. Amen? You see where I'm going with this? It's really a huge part of this. This is why I think the apostles, it was so important for them that you know God has come to you. You know he's there. And this is what, it will change the way you think about God. Why do I not have a hard time believing the miracles in the Bible? It isn't because I'm somehow some, you know, really faith-filled guy. In fact, I'm very skeptical. I met him, and he was huge, and the power of God came over me and scared the liver out of me, and he stayed on me, and I couldn't get away from him. And yeah, he can do miracles. I don't even know if that's the right way to come at it, but I met him, and then I read his book. I believed in him before I read his book. I'd heard some stories as a child. You follow where I'm going with this? There are people who are looking for salvation, and there are people who are looking for God. There are people who want to make sure they'll go to heaven when they die, and people who long to be close to him now. If you think about it, those are two wildly different motives. One is raw self-interest. What do I have to do so God will let me into heaven? The other is a hunger for relationship. Like a lover who feels lonely and empty apart from the one they love. This person never seems to get enough of God. They're always pursuing him, wanting more. They aren't focused on his gifts or blessings, though those things seem to come along naturally for people like this. Instead, they're focused on his presence. They want a sense that he's close. They want to talk to him. One person said it this way, some people seek God's hand. Others seek his face. Would you say that? Some people seek God's hand. Others seek his face. I would submit to you that Apollos was a man who was pursuing God. He was seeking his face. Think about how the Bible speaks of many of its great leaders. It doesn't speak about them in terms of their piety. It doesn't speak about in terms of their theology. Abraham, what does the Bible say of Abraham? He was a friend of God, and he is the father of Israel. What about Moses? Moses was a man who knew God face to face. You remember how that refers to? There was a small tent. Moses, it was his own family tent, was on the outskirts of the camp. And Moses, the tent of meeting is called the tabernacle, of course, but there was also a small tent of meeting. He had a little tent that was his, and it was out on the outskirts of camp. And he would go out there, and when he did, that whole column of fire and cloud would move out to the tent with him. What does that say? So it goes out and hovers over this little tent. Joshua would go with him, and he'd go in there, and he'd lie before the Lord. And can you imagine the power of the Holy Spirit? I mean, when he would leave, Joshua, it said, would stay there on his belly and would just lie there in the presence of the Lord. This was a man who knew God face to face. You know, in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, it has the cherubim, and their wings would somehow arch over the mercy seat there. You've got the ark, it's got this gold plate, and it's got these wings arching. Right in the middle there, between it, there was a light. When God was still with Israel like that, there would actually be a Shekinah light. It was a silvery glow. And God, it says, would speak from between the cherubim. He who dwells between the cherubim. Remember that? That's what it's talking about, that ark of the covenant. And so God would actually audibly speak to Moses. He'd be on the other side, I would think, of the curtain there, of the Holy of Holies. And I think that's how the Torah, most of it was written. God literally narrating it to him as Moses writes these things down. He knew God face to face. Say face to face. And notice this is all about intimacy. It's all about relationship. It's about a man, two persons, as it were. David was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, David was a man who sinned some horrific sins, thank heavens. It's such a blessing to us, such a comfort to watch David blow it like he does and then be restored. We're grateful for it in a sense. But David, God says, puts aside he was a man of violence. In fact, he had so much blood on his hands. He'd killed so many people. He was a really good warrior. He had killed so many people that he wasn't fit to build the temple of God. And so God says, no, not you. It'll have to be your son. But you've got too much blood on your hands. Wow, what a thing. But this man, God says, is a man after my own heart. Heart. He loves me. And I love him. Hallelujah. I want us to meet Apollos. I really met Apollos this last week myself. All right. Paul was absent from Ephesus for about a year. He'd passed through on his way from Corinth to Caesarea and left Priscilla and Aquila to start the work. And while he was there, he spoke briefly in the synagogue and then sailed on. After he left, a Jewish evangelist arrived and began to preach about Jesus in the synagogue, which is where Priscilla and Aquila met him. The man's name was Apollonius. There are ancient texts that have that name in it. But people called him Apollos. You'll notice they shorten names just like we do. He was born and raised in Alexandria, Egypt, a city which at that time had as many as 1 million people, about a third of whom were Jews. Alexandria had a fine university and one of the greatest libraries in the world, and it was also the place where the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek about 200 years earlier. We call that the Septuagint. You remember that? Yeah. So is there scripture available there? You bet. This is a place where they're handwriting text left and right and have been doing it for a couple of hundred years. So you've got a lot of Bibles available, as it were, to read in that place. Luke described Apollos as a man of words, probably meaning he was both a diligent student and an excellent public speaker. He also said he was powerful in the scriptures, meaning God gave him spiritual insight when he read the Bible so that he truly understood what he was reading. Not only was he a profound student of the scriptures, but someone had carefully trained him in the teachings of John the Baptist, including the things John said about Jesus of Nazareth. The word Luke uses there is our root word for catechism. He was catechized, not just taught, but that means to repeat it in your ear over and over again till you memorize it. So someone had really, really taught him the teachings of John the Baptist. He is a disciple of John's. He's rooted in John's teaching. He's not just a guy that heard something and then ran off. Apollos wasn't the sort of man who could hear about the coming judgment and just sit at home. He had to go out and preach. Luke described him as boiling over in the Spirit, certainly meaning he was passionate. But Luke may also be telling us the Holy Spirit would come upon him when he preached. Listen, we often think that the Holy Spirit just arrived with Jesus or with Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been around, as far as I can tell, since the creation. And the Holy Spirit has blessed and moved powerfully on men and women of God all these millennia. You're aware of that? Go back and have a fresh read about the prophets of Israel. Have a fresh read about how the Spirit would come upon people in mighty ways. That he did not dwell in them like he does you. But he would come upon them in a very strong way. Men and women were strengthened and moved in the power of God. The power of God didn't arrive with Pentecost. All right, so this power of God's on this man. He's a good man, and he's preaching all he knows. And he spoke and taught the things about Jesus accurately, so he was not teaching false doctrine. His problem was that his knowledge about Jesus was incomplete. And that was because John the Baptist's knowledge had been incomplete. John died before Jesus was crucified or resurrected or ascended into heaven or had baptized his followers in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. John the Baptist knew Jesus. This is really meaningful to me. John the Baptist knew Jesus. In fact, they were relatives. Probably they knew each other to some degree while they were growing up. Are you aware of that? When Mary became pregnant by that miraculous move of the Holy Spirit, she's in trouble. She's now pregnant in a town of about 300, 500 people. It's a working class town, and it's a mean place. She has to flee. She has to flee with this pregnancy. Where did she go? She went south down or somewhere around Jerusalem into the hill country, and she's got family there. She went to Elizabeth, remember? And Elizabeth, who is already 6 months pregnant herself with John the Baptist, she takes care of Mary. She's the safe place. She's a deeply spiritual woman. Mary walks in the door and she's prophesying, you know, and the baby within Mary's womb leaps. I mean, this is quite the family. Mary would stay with her till she's a full 9 months. You know, she's got to go. The baby's coming. So Mary leaves, you know, so that the family can have the baby and she's not in the way. And since she goes back to Nazareth to meet her fate, whatever it'll be there. I have no doubt that when Joseph and Mary would go down to the holidays, to the festivals in Jerusalem, you would stop and see family. So I think this family knows each other. I actually think they've told Jesus some of the things about himself. That's another story. So just understand who we're talking about here, all right? When Jesus came to be baptized at the Jordan River, God testified to John that Jesus was the Messiah by letting him see the Holy Spirit come down and rest upon him. Remember, it was John who saw that. I don't know that everybody at all saw that. The testimony being given that day when Jesus is baptized and the Spirit came down like a dove, it's John seeing this. And he also heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am," or actually the literally, "I was well pleased." After that, John openly proclaimed Jesus to his own disciples. He even celebrated the fact when many of them left to follow Jesus, saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He even called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But John never lived to see the most important events in Jesus' life. So neither he nor his disciples fully understood the gospel. Yet there were those who went out and preached John's message, not just in Israel, but they carried it everywhere, going from synagogue to synagogue, warning people to prepare for the coming judgment. When Paul went into a synagogue during his missionary travels, he would mention John the Baptist as part of his sermon, because Jews everywhere knew John and revered him as a true prophet. And someone had carried John's message to Alexandria, Egypt. And this man, and they had taught this man named Apollos, because he became so deeply convinced it was true. He felt he must preach it to others. Sooner or later, it was inevitable he would bring the message to the great city of Ephesus. And one more. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him speak in the synagogue, they quickly realized he knew only part of the truth about Jesus. He called people to repentance, but not faith in the cross and resurrection. Nor did he say anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It seems impossible to believe that a man from Alexandria, who was as knowledgeable as he was, hadn't heard how Jesus died or heard rumors about his coming back to life. But if so, he clearly didn't understand what these events meant. Luke and said Apollos was teaching the way of the Lord accurately, but when Priscilla and Aquila met with him, they explained the way of the Lord more accurately. In other words, they filled in information he'd been missing. They told him about the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost. They explained why each of these events had to happen, and undoubtedly showed him Old Testament passages that Paul taught them. He must have recited they must have recited the gospel as the apostles preached it, calling people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And they would have told him the apostles assured people, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit just as they had. And they must have explained that God was now calling both Jews and Gentiles into his family. And Apollos couldn't have missed the fact that Priscilla and Aquila, by their marriage, were an example of this new reality. Do you know Apollos a little bit? Please notice, this is a learned man. He's an eloquent man. He's a really smart man. He's out on a mission, going from synagogue to synagogue, preaching his own message. You wouldn't think someone like that would be very correctable, would you? Somebody like that, with that much force, that much energy, that much brains, is probably really convinced of what he believes, and he's not about to be corrected. That's what's shocking about this guy. Ready for more. There's something about Apollos that startles us. I think it's his humility. Most people simply wouldn't do what he did. The way he responded to correction from strangers, from a woman. Look, Luke puts Priscilla's name first right there when he says they ministered. There is no question in my mind that in some way Priscilla is leading in that ministry. Whether she's the better teacher, whether she has more power, however you want to look at it, Priscilla is the one who's doing a lot of that ministry. I think it's the suddenness with which he took in this new information and then undoubtedly submitted himself to the same ministries that others like him, those disciples I showed you when we went on, later experienced under Paul, is almost too good to be true. Where's the arguing? Where's the pride? Let's not forget, when Paul found more of John's disciples, he baptized them again in the name of the Lord Jesus and then laid his hands on them for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Can there be any doubt that Priscilla and Aquila ministered these same things to Apollos after they taught him the full gospel? Why was he able to go deeper with God so easily? Why was he able to go deeper with God so easily? I think Paul explains this in a letter to the Corinthians. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? I'll read you verse 16 and then three verses in chapter 4 there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is explaining something. He's saying, why can't some people see Jesus Christ? Why do some people just simply, they cannot see it? Why is it like they're just not seeing? When they read Scripture, they don't see the Messiah there. They don't see these clear passages. How can you miss them? Why? And he pictures it like Moses. Now, Moses, if you recall, when he went up on the mountain, at one point he said, God, I want to see your glory. Do you remember this? Three people nodded their heads. That bothers me. It's Numbers 33, I think. Yeah. It was worth reading. You'd enjoy the story. Anyway, so he goes up and he says, God, he says, I want to see your glory. God says, no way. I'll fry you like a bug. And he says, well, I want to see your glory. And so God says, all right, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. So there's going to be some little hollow spot in the middle of one of those big rocks. And he says, I'll put my hand over you, and then I'll pass by you, and I'll let you see me as I'm going away from you. Not toward you, that's too much, but I'll let you see me just as I pass away. And it says that Moses saw the back of God. I believe, by the way, all of this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. He is the one through whom all of this is going on. The Father has sent, he's the word. So he's seeing this glorious, and he passes away. And what happened? Something happened to Moses as a result. He came down the mountain and his very skin radiated light. I mean, that's got to be interesting to see. He came down the mountain and he glowed. He literally glowed in the dark. It scared people. They didn't go, cool, that's beautiful. They went, ah, and they were frightened of him. So what he had to do is put a, it says veil, think hood. He put a hood over his head because people did not want to see that light. Isn't that interesting? They didn't want to look at the glory of God. It frightened them. There's something in us that's afraid of the presence and power of God. There really is. Remember when God came down on the mountain in the first place, he says, now I want all the people to come to me and I'll make all of you priests. I'll talk to all of you. Remember that? There was a great universal sort of thing. You're all going to be priests of mine. And the people said, no, Moses, you talk to him for us. Because if we talk to him, we'll die. Ah, what a way to go. What do you want, cancer, heart attack, or die in the glory? I'm picking glory. That's a good way to go. Thank you very much. I'm gone. They said, we'll die. And then so they had to put pillars around the thing and stand back from it. And then Moses would go talk to God, and they'd come tell him what he said. Something about us that's afraid of drawing close when God's really showing up, when God's really powerful. It's one thing to talk about him. Boy, when he shows up, it's another story. The fear comes there, isn't it? So Paul is taking that illustration of covering and hooding Moses so that you don't have to see the glory of God, and he uses that illustration. Now, let's have a look. I'm picking up just part of it. Verse 16. He says this, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, say, turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Say it one more time. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Please notice the order of things. When we turn, the first moves us. When we turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Not the veil is taken away, then we turn to the Lord. When we turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That struck me. Now, three more verses. I want you to see chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, who's that? Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then down to verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in what? The face of Christ. To see that beautiful glory, that light, that brilliance of God, of seeing God in the face of Christ. Can you see, when you look at Jesus, do you see the glory of God? Do you see God himself? Do you see it? That's what is the question. Paul is explaining why some people can't see the truth about Jesus. He says it's because they deliberately put a veil or a hood over his face because they don't want to see God's glory shining from him. He says the devil motivates us to do this by deceiving our thinking. Then Paul says that the same God who said, let there be light when he created the universe and light filled the darkness, is the one who must speak light again, in this case spiritual revelation, into the darkness of our hearts. Do you see the parallel of that? The God who's in here, you have a completely black situation in the universe. There's no light at all. And God says, let there be light. Boom. And suddenly there's light in this darkness. that God who creates ex nihilo, out of nothing, who speaks things into existence, that God must speak into our soul, into our the darkness of our heart, and speak light into us. Let there be light, and boom, light comes into our being. You see it? Spiritual revelation. Yeah. What an image. When he does, we are able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our part is to turn. God's part is to reveal. Say that. Our part is to turn. God's part is to reveal. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In other words, the first step is for us to stop putting a veil over God's truth, to stop running away. Our attitude has to change before revelation can be given. I'll say it again. Our attitude has to change before revelation can be given. I think I assumed the reverse was the case. I thought God had to give us revelation before we could respond. But Paul says our heart moves first, and then our mind is able to see Christ. This means we're not victims. We can't blame all our unbelief on the devil or ignorance. We got ourselves into this hardened condition, so the first step out is to stop refusing to see the truth. You and I form our character from the time we're born. Character is the accumulation of choices that we make. It's the patterns, the tendencies that we have. How do I respond when I'm in a situation where if I tell the truth, I'm going to get in trouble? Do I lie, or have I decided to buck up and say it and take whatever comes? People make choices, and they make lots of them, from the time it was, did you take the cookies out of the cookie jar, down to did you embezzle money? I mean, it goes all the way through life, and that pattern has formed in you. There are people who are, Jesus will actually say it, or John, I can't tell there in John 3:16 and through 21. It is those seeking the light. In other words, they want truth. Where they see truth, they move toward it. There are others who formed a pattern going, no, I don't want God messing with my life. If I get too close to God, he's going to tell me no, and I like what I'm doing. And so they begin to form a pattern of turning away, of coming up with excuses, of blaming their mother or whoever, some bad pastor, Steve Shell's preaching. I'm sure that's been in there. Whatever it is, they've always, how do you handle life? I make excuses. How do you handle life? I blame someone else. It's never my fault, never my fault. No matter what it is, it's never my fault. You find that, follow where I'm going with this? Your character you formed. God didn't form it. Bad things came into your life. Bad things come into everybody's life. Welcome to the family. It's how did you respond? That's where your character was molded. So Paul is saying this. If you're going to see, you're going to have to die to some of those old attitudes. And those are choices you have to make. And you still know right from wrong. And so will you turn and say, God, if you show me the truth, I'm going to follow it. You see, you submit first. You don't say, when all the facts are in, I'll decide if I'll submit. No, you submit first. You say, okay, God, what you show me, I'll believe. What you teach me, I'll follow. I've decided to trust you. I trust you. And God says, cool. Let there be light. And boom, you suddenly see stuff. It's just all there. One of the pastors called me this past week and was telling me this. He's had a fellow in his church who was a, well, I don't want to say the denomination. I do, but I won't. And this guy, it's one of those denominations where all the miracles and the power have ceased. You know, they ceased back with the apostles. And so miracles and certainly tongues and things like that is absolutely of the devil. And he'd been raised with that. And yet the guy was coming here to his church, and not this one, but another one. And that Sunday, and it was just like 2 weeks ago, that this pastor preached on Pentecost, I mean, on the whole baptism of the Spirit. And the guy's, you know, listening and the whole process. And then he says there was actually a prophetic word for this guy and the whole thing. And the guy received prayer, okay? And he didn't nothing happened. But then the pastor said, he says, now I want you to just be open. Would you open yourself? And he said, I know a guy who received the baptism of the Spirit, or received tongues at least, in his sleep. He was talking about me. He didn't say my name. And I've told you my story. And he said, so just, hey, it might happen. That night, the guy goes home, goes to bed, and in his sleep, sat up, and his wife tells him this, and roars in tongues in the whole bed. Now, I said to the pastor, I said, I would bet his theology changed like that overnight. I said, I'll bet he's downright obnoxious now. You know where I'm going with this? Isn't it interesting how all of our theological debates go away like that when God finally does it to you? The attitude changes, and all of a sudden, you see it. Oh, like, how could I miss this, for heaven's sakes? It's right in front of my nose. But when the attitude's wrong, you don't see it. Am I open to God? Am I hungry for God? Am I pursuing God? Am I willing to let him show me whatever he wants to show me? I submit to you, Apollos did. What does this have to do with Apollos? It tells us that John's baptism of repentance had done its good work in him. His heart was already turned toward God. He wasn't refusing to see anything God wanted to show him. In fact, he was thrilled to have more of God. John's whole message was the Messiah is coming and you aren't ready, then you're in trouble. Repent and surrender to God. In fact, let me baptize you and wash you of your surrender and your moral sins and come and be ready to meet the Lord. This man did. He had surrendered. That's how you prepared people for Jesus. Apollos didn't compromise. He walked in all he knew of God. May I tell you that there are people who know less than others, but they walk in all they know. And when you walk in all you know, God will anoint you. When you walk in less than what you know out of some personal convenience or safety or your whatever it is, when you walk in less than you know, he won't. Did you follow where I'm going with this? One person can know a great deal less than somebody else, but they walk in all they know. They walk in their full integrity. They are speaking the light they have, and God will bless them. It says that he was boiling over in the Spirit is what it says. He was boiling over in the Spirit. Some of the church fathers say, that guy, he was full of the Holy Ghost. Or not full of, but he had the Spirit of the Lord with him. When you walk in all you know. Say, when you walk in all you know. Yeah. If you compromise, the power goes away. Okay. Number two, he gladly learned from anyone who knew more than he did. In spite of all his learning, he was still humble and teachable. Someone said, people like this are pretty sure to be rewarded with what their books have failed to teach them from some who have studied in a higher school. Books can teach you one thing, but you'll come across men and women who are full of the Holy Ghost, and they may not have had any kind of formal training, but they know more of God than you do. They know a lot more about God than you do. Do you have the eyes that can see? Is the veil gone? Are you looking for Jesus, or are you looking at the surface? You'll hear people, the comment, well, I don't want that because I don't want to become like those people. Let me submit to you, you're probably going to have to then. You can't be a snob. You just can't be a snob. If you're going to follow God, you're going to have to be hungry. One person said this. He said, if you're really thirsty, you don't care if it's a gourd or a goblet. You just want a drink of water. You follow that? When we're picky, we're not thirsty. We're not thirsty. My mother, when we got baptized in the Holy Spirit, my mother just would take us anywhere and everywhere. If she knew something was moving, we were there. We lived part of the year in northern Minnesota each year. And boy, we found some places. you know, some of you think, you think those various things will shock me. You have no idea. You haven't a clue what I have been through. My mother took us wherever it was going, and to say she wasn't a snob would be an understatement. She didn't matter where it was. I have been in the forest in a tent with bark chips, and just the wildest sort of things. One of the places we went a lot was Holy Spirit-filled Mennonites on the Blue Earth Indian Reservation. You get there just by dirt roads, and we would drive 80 miles each way. And it was a plywood tabernacle in the wilderness. And we would go day after day after day. And the power of God was there, and great men and women full of the Holy Spirit. And I mean, I got a whole lot of me. It's still in me because of that plywood tabernacle, a place called Strawberry Lake in the middle of the woods. My mom found a place called Zion Harbor. And it was nothing more than a house. And this is up in northern Minnesota also. There's a great big lake called Winnebago Ocean. And there's this, south of it, there's all of these reedy lakes. I mean, you have some reeds here, but Minnesota, we got reeds. And it would be just solid reeds. And the little two-rut road to get out to this thing between all the mucky reeds is just enough land to keep your car above water. And you went out there and a little kind of a little islandish like thing in the middle of the reeds, and here's a house. You're going and it's packed with these wild Pentecostals. You bet we found that place. We're there. We are so there. And I would say to you that in Southern California, Mom found a place called Old Pisgah Home and Tabernacle. It's in Highland Park, I think. And it's a rescue home, as it were, for addicts. Down near the city of LA there, right in the downtown area. And Old Pisgah Home and Tabernacle. Brother Smith was a great pastor. So Mom takes me there on occasion. But then we go one time when I think I'm in college, and Mom tells Brother Smith, Steve's called to the ministry. So Brother Smith says, Brother Shell, would you come on up here, please? And he puts me right there and he says, brothers, would you come pray? And I've got all of these Holy Ghost-filled addicts around me laying hands on me. And I will tell you, and I mean it with all my heart, I think that's when the ordination started in my life. That was real. You could feel it. Power of God is there. They're prophesying over me. They're laying hands on me. This was totally serious. You think God looks at the outward? You're wrong. These men and women are full of the Holy Ghost. Do you see the Spirit? Can you see the real? Do you look for God or do you look at the surface? Do you look at the packaging? Does it have to be just right for you? Oh, I didn't like the way it was. Well, you're not real thirsty, are you? By putting Priscilla's name first, when he talks about this couple's ministry to Apollos, Luke may be indicating that she took the lead in some way. Both husband and wife had gifts, but she may have been the better teacher and ministered in greater power. And Apollos received it gladly. He immediately put into practice all he had learned. So these new truths became deeply understood and personal. He didn't have an encounter with God and then put it aside and let it all die. True to his character, he immediately wanted to go to Greece and minister what he had learned to them. He didn't have an encounter with God and then put it aside and let it die. How many of us can tell stories of what happened years ago? But it's been put aside. It's been neglected. It hasn't been walked in. It hasn't been practiced. It hasn't been worked or used at all. The gifts were just there. It's all been almost forgotten. And it's atrophied. You're not even sure you can do it anymore. I'm thinking right now of a man I met in college. And he came to me one Sunday afternoon And he said to me, what do you do about God around here? He said, you know, we had a chapel on the campus, and he said, that is so dead. And it was. And he said, what do you do about God? And this guy's a real jokester. And so I'm not sure whether he's putting me on. I don't, you know, I said, I kind of looking at him, you know, with a squint, you know, a little bit. And I said, well, if you really mean that, I said, come back and meet me at about 9:30. I actually at that point was running these services on the campus. I was had a guitar in my hand, and I was headed out the door, and I said, come back at 9:30 and I'll tell you. I didn't expect him. I mean, he's that kind of guy. I didn't expect him to show up. Well, he did. You know, there he is. And so he sat down on a chair. I sat on my bed. And I said, all right. I said, all I know to do is I'll tell you what God has done for me. So I tell him my story. And you know how wild that is. And he's sitting there listening to me. And I didn't feel much going on. I'm just narrating this thing. And he didn't either, apparently. And at one point, he sort of slapped his legs. And he went, yeah, thanks. And I thought, I've been dismissed. And then I don't know what happened. But he suddenly, he slapped his legs like that. And then he sort of froze. And then he said, keep talking. Okay, well, yeah. And then there was, and so I'm just keeping the air moving. And he's like this, and he doesn't move. And then he starts going, and then, boom, he is just in full, loud tongues, just going. And wouldn't you know it, my roommate comes back. I'd locked the door. And he's, you know, he says, can I come in? I said, no. Why? Never mind. Would you just come back later? All right. Don't know what he thought. And so he goes off. We do this for 45 minutes. I'm thinking, well, the whole world can hear this. And then when he finishes, he stands up and he says, thank you, man. And he picks me up. He's bigger than I am. Just literally lifts me off the ground and just hugged me. I mean, this is so unlike this fellow. But his family didn't approve at all. And so over all of these years, it has been left aside. He has gone on with the Lord. He's a Christian. But all of that was shelved. When I get together with him, I will remind him of it. I'll tell him about that again. And it's just, there's a wistful look in his face. I'm almost like I'm telling him about someone else, about a time he's forgotten, that happened to you. Apollos didn't do that. He immediately went forward in all God showed him. Has God done things in my life and in your life that we've put aside for whatever reasons, pressure, sometimes condemnation? I'm thinking of a man who had put aside ministry, and I think he'd done something he felt was, and I don't even know what it was, but knowing that guy, it wasn't much. But he'd felt condemned and felt he was just not worthy. And I'd had him many times lay hands on me, and I felt the heat on his hands. And there was power, and I've watched him pray for the sick. And I pulled him one time, and I just said, listen to me, I don't know what you did, and I don't care. But I said, you get your hands on people. I said, God's got his anointing on your hands. Use them. Put them on somebody, anybody. Just put those hands on people and pray for their healing. Amen. Now, I know there's not some horrible an underlying sin in this guy's life. What am I doing? I'm stirring up the gift that was there. Because we can set ourselves aside. We can just shelve and pocket the thing and it can die. Or at least it just atrophies to nothing but a memory. I think it was his hunger for more of God and a passion to help others to find more of God that drove Apollos. He didn't compromise, he remained humble, and he wasn't passive. He immediately began to proclaim new truth and minister with new power. And as a result, he stepped into the mainstream of what God was doing and became a major force in the early church. Go on and read Paul's letters. When he writes to Corinth, he'll say, I planted, but Apollos watered. Apollos came into Corinth, and how did he have an effect? So much so that people are saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. Peter came through too with his wife. But Apollos had a huge influence. Paul will mention him in his letter to Timothy way later. This man's example challenges all of us. His passionate pursuit of God challenges those of us who've been passive toward God. We believe in him and still want to go to heaven, but Apollos' example demands that we not be content with a shallow relationship. He dares us to seek God's face. What is the next step for you? If you were going to move forward with God, move on with God, what's the next step? What do you need to do to either rejuvenate that gifting, that ministry, to move in that dimension? What do you need to do? Some of you need to be water baptized. I mean, it's amazing. You can have been a Christian for 20 years and you haven't bothered to be water baptized. Maybe you want your hair wet. I don't know. But what the reason is, but there's really no good reason when Jesus asks you to do it. Well, it's too late now. No, it's not. Get in the tub. Just do it because he said so. Just do it because he said so. No better reason than that. He asked you to do it, then do it. You won't be amazed. Honestly, every time you and I take a step of obedience like that, it opens new potential. It's amazing. You'll be amazed at what happens when you just take that one next step he told you to do and you hadn't done. Some of you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You've been afraid of it. I don't want to do that. I want to become like one of them. You'll probably be worse, but I pride, self-image, fullness of the Spirit. Self-image, fullness of the Spirit. You take your pick. But if you want to go on, I submit that you need all God has for you. Not to get into heaven. We're not talking about heaven. We're not saying God doesn't love you. We're not saying God never uses you. We're saying, are you doing all he's called you to? Are you in pursuit of God? Or accommodated at a comfortable, safe place? That's what Apollos challenges us. Some of you need to become a member of the church. Meaning, I'm part of the body of Christ. Well, yes, you are, but it wouldn't hurt to sort of submit somewhere, would it? My generation, it would. We have a hard time, and there's nothing better for you than to submit and say, I'm part of a family. And they're not all perfect. And if they were, I ruined it when I got here. And these people may not like me, but I'm determined to open my life and be a Christian. You hear me? I'm not trying to be mean. Just some of this stuff, some of these little things that hang us up and stop us, some of these plates where we say, that's as far as I'm going, needs to come out. And we need to go on with God as far as we can. He challenges those of us who used to passionately pursue God, but at some point began to neglect God and lost the desire to tell others about him. Apollos dares us to stir up those things that have become dormant and to minister again with all that God has given us. And finally, he challenges those of us who've left our first love, for whom the face of God is no longer enough. He dares us to love Jesus like that again, until we can say with the psalmist, and would you read this? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Would you just say that last part? As for me, the nearness of God is my good. Is that true? Yes. Is the nearness of God the very thing you desire above all? Not a salary, not position, not pleasure, not just safety or to be left alone. Lord, I want you above all things. I want all I can have of you. I want to see your face. I want to be close to you. I want it said of me, a woman after God's own heart, a man after God's own heart, a friend of God. I know I'm going to heaven. This isn't about just getting me into heaven. This is about me loving you. Would you bow your heads with me just a minute? It's a message about being hungry for God. Some of you today would say, there are steps that I need to take. There are things that I have neglected, things that I've forgotten, things that I put aside, things, whether I disqualified myself, whether I simply didn't want to be embarrassed, I didn't want other people to think badly of me, and so I shelved it. But as I watch Apollos, I want to be like that. I want to be a person who pursues God. I want to walk in all he's given me. I do love him. This isn't about a bargain to get me into heaven. This is about me falling in love with a living God. I love Jesus. When I look at his face, I see the glory of God. And I want to be like him, and I want to be his disciple. I want to follow him with all that's in me. Anyone today, you need to say today, in response to the word, Lord, I will take the step. He'll show you, you know what that is, or he will show you what that would be. But it's an attitude. Remember, we turn to God and then the veil is taken away. So when I say, Lord, I surrender, and I mean it. I love you and I will follow regardless of the cost. Then the veil is taken away and I begin to see the next step. Anyone today need to raise your hand and say, I am one of those who has a step I need to take. I need to respond. Would you raise your hand and just hold it before the Lord? Blessed be the Lord. Yes. Hold it high. Thank you, Savior. Father, you see our hands. We would say to you, wherever we have set aside the gifts of God, wherever we have chosen not to go through a door, wherever we have walked on and forgotten the things that have been said to us, forgive us. We love you with all our heart. We pledge that this day afresh. Jesus, we see in your beautiful face the glory of our Father. And you have called us to take our cross and follow you daily. And for whatever reason, we have not entirely done that. And we ask you to forgive us. We acknowledge it, and we ask now for help. How do we get out of this place when we're stuck, this place where maybe it's only a memory and we've forgotten almost everything? How do we go back and run again? How do we go back and walk in all that you've called us to? But we say to you this day, we turn the heart. This day we say yes. This day we love you and we pursue you and we want all we can have of your glorious presence in our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, and free us. In Jesus' powerful name, if that's your prayer, would you say amen?
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.